Good morning. Thank you so much for being here, members and visitors alike. It is a wonderful day. It was a wonderful day yesterday. Brother Powers mentioned a trip out on the water. I was privileged to be one of those fellows. I was privileged to be one of the ones that caught a fish. It's a glorious thing to live under God's sky. We are all privileged to do so. And especially we are privileged to be His special children. Those of us who have been bought by the blood of Christ, who have been translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son, we have an honor and a privilege that is like no other. And yet, I find more and more, and I've mentioned this a few times in recent days, that Christians have a bit of an identity crisis. I'm firmly persuaded that in times past, a considerable number of people called themselves Christians, but meant by that simply that they believed in God in some general sort of sense. And they were members of a church somewhere that they may or may not have attended, and that they lived generally moral lives that were generally based on Bible principles. And it didn't necessarily get a whole lot more specific than that. And I don't believe that is a description of what a Christian is, by any stretch of the imagination. When I look at the Bible, and I look at the New Testament, and I look at a Christian in the Bible, I see someone who is devoted to Christ. A disciple is a follower, a learner, one who is devoted to his master. Surely a Christian is given completely over to the things of God. And surely we who are His special creation, those of us who knew His truth enough to follow His truth all the way into the water of baptism, and to this very day, surely such ones are in the best position of all to appreciate what it is to be a Christian. And yet in my personal judgment, in my personal experience, I would venture to say the problem is almost as bad in the Lord's church as it is in the denominations of men. That's a bit of a strong statement. I realize that. But I have seen in 51 years a great deal of apathy, a great deal of inactivity, a great deal of behavior in the Lord's church that is, it would fit the general categorization of going through the motions. This is what we do because it's what we do. It's what we've always done. It's what mommy and daddy did. Maybe it's what granddaddy did. And a real conviction, a real heartfelt commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ may not be there. I want to ask you a question here. Who are you? Now, after that big lead-in, you're probably going to say, well, I'm a Christian. And good for you, if that's the case. And I don't doubt that. Let me ask you another question. Monday morning, as you're going to work or going to school or whatever, who are you then? What categorizes you? Or better yet, what would a person in the world call you? Well, he's a Republican. He's a Democrat. He's a Alabama fan, Florida fan, whatever. He's stylish, he's smart, he's educated, he's tall, whatever. Would a person in the world categorize us as being Christians? This should be more than anything else. And again, going back to the idea of being this cultural kind of Christian, one who just goes through the motions. A person who is really committed to Jesus Christ, a person who is really devoted to the things of God, is going to look very much like a person who's devoted to other things. A person who is completely given over to golf or completely given over to computer games or completely given over to... People know that about them. And when asked to describe that person, that's how they're going to describe him. He's obsessed with golf. He's obsessed with computer games. He's obsessed with reading or movies or whatever. Do they say that about us with regard to our faith? I want to emphasize to you here this morning that this is the way that it ought to be. And if it's not this way, there's something fundamentally wrong. We as the faithful are defined by our faith. And that statement ought to kind of stand to reason, right? It's right there in the name. We're called the faithful or the faithful ones. Surely faith is a major consideration there. And it certainly should be that we as the people of God traditionally have been categorized by our faith. And Abraham is the best example. If you will turn over to Hebrews chapter 11, we're going to read some, flip some pages here today. Hope you have your Bibles with you. Hebrews chapter 11, verse number 8 and following. And you see things said about Abraham similar to this in other passages as well. We'll just read this one. In Hebrews 11, verse 8, by faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place where he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. And we can keep reading, but that'll do for our purposes. By faith, Abraham lived. By faith, Abraham went. By faith, Abraham stayed. It was who he was. He was able, because of his faith, to devote his future, to entrust his future completely to God in a way that you and I are not going to have opportunity to do. We can pack up and move to the city or move to the country or move to Australia or whatever and say we're doing it to serve God. Abraham actually did it to serve God. He was told specifically, this is what you must do to be one of my faithful ones, and he did it. What's going to happen there? I don't know. Well, surely God told him, no, apparently not. Not very much about it, at least. Just go to a place that I will show you. And that was enough for him. Do we have that kind of faith? Do we have the kind of faith that will completely entrust the unknown future, however much of it or little of it there may be, to God? David is another example. And we could turn to many, many passages, again, as we could with Abraham. But I'll refer you to Psalm 54, which is attributed to David. And so many of the Psalms read this way. Psalm 54 reads like this. And we're told that this is written in the context of the Ziphites coming and searching for David. Is not David here hiding among us? Save me, O God, David writes, by your name, and vindicate me by your power. Hear my prayer, O God. Give ear to the words of my mouth. For strangers have risen against me, and violent men have sought my life. They have not set God before them. Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the sustainer of my soul. He will recompense the evil to my foes. Destroy them in your faithfulness. Willingly I will sacrifice to you. I will give thanks to your name, O Lord, for it is good. For he has delivered me from all trouble, and my eye has looked with satisfaction upon my enemies. Now, not all the Psalms resolve themselves. Several of them do. Whether they're resolved within the context of the psalm or not, though, the implication is left here. The reason that the faithful one is able to turn to God in the time of difficulty is because he is convinced that God has his back, that this will work out for him. And whether it's stated so in the psalm or not, it is in this particular situation. We have confidence that in times of difficulty, God is there. Now, there is a breed of Christian, you might say, who turn to God only in these situations. Or at least that appears to be the case. They kind of ignore God most of the time. And then when trouble strikes, oh, now we got to turn to God. You know, the classic is the person who's on the airplane that's going to crash or whatever. God, if you'll just get me out of this. And I'm not suggesting that if you're on an airplane that's about to crash, you shouldn't pray. I think prayer would be a great idea in a situation like that. But I also think that it'd be a great idea to use that same faith that we say we're exhibiting in times of trouble in other situations in our life. And I would also suggest to you that if you don't trust in God at other times, that maybe you're kind of going through the motions when you say you're trusting Him in times of difficulty. What we want to do is be the kind of Christians who believe in God so completely that it is our instinct, our nature, to turn to Him. Not because we're desperate, not because we're out of other options, but because He is our first option. Because we want more than anything else to turn to Him. And we have other facilities available to us. We have things that we might do that we might enlist other people to do. But our first instinct is to ask God. Because God is more equipped than anyone to help us in our difficulties. I refer you to Jeremiah. I mentioned a few moments ago passages that are taken out of context. Let's read this one a little bit in its context. In Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 23 is the one that we usually refer to. It's not a man that walks that directs his steps. But in the overall context here, Jeremiah is acknowledging that not only has the nation messed up, but that he himself has not been perfect. Jeremiah is a great man, a great servant of the Lord. I think we would all agree on that. But Jeremiah acknowledges his own failings, his own shortcomings. And he's not passing the buck in verse number 23, but he is simply acknowledging that human beings are flawed, including he himself. I know, O Lord, he writes, that a man's way is not in himself, nor is it in a man who walks to direct his steps. Correct me, O Lord, but with justice, not with your anger. You will bring me to nothing. Pour out your wrath on the nations that do not know you, and on the families that do not call on your name. For they have devoured Jacob, they have devoured him and consumed him, and have laid waste his habitation. This is the prayer of one who knows in the first place that God's way is right. And that walking in it is safe and it's approved and that it leads to blessings and glory. And he also knows that he himself does not walk in that path very well. That he makes mistakes. And he knows, beyond that, that the Lord God will correct those who misstep, those who are out of line. But isn't it a marvelous thing that the correction that we see Jeremiah asking for is very different than the correction Jeremiah is asking for with regard to the enemies of God? Jeremiah is not an enemy of God in that sense. You could argue that all sinners are enemies of God after a fashion. But Jeremiah is on the side of God. There's no question about that. And so when he steps out of line, as it were, God is there to correct him, to help him walk in that path. And that is a good thing. It's tough for us as adults who oftentimes chasten our children and try to encourage them to walk more straightly than they're walking, to accept criticism ourselves. To acknowledge that we ourselves are not walking aright and that we need help as grown people. And yet that is the case. And sometimes when God offers us that correction, maybe through the preacher's mouth, maybe through somebody else, maybe through our own personal study, when we get that correction, we balk at that. I don't really want to be corrected. I'm kind of comfortable walking in the gutter over here. But the truly faithful one, the one like Jeremiah, delights in the notion. Not that he would step astray, but that God is helping him step more correctly. It is a blessing to be corrected by God. Especially when we realize that we are graced people, blessed people, people for whom Jesus Christ has died. We can turn to 1 John chapter 1, verse number 7, and remember that as we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship. And the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sins. The sins that we commit when we're trying to walk in the light. And by and large, we are walking in the light, but occasionally not. God has promised to forgive us of such ones, of such things. What a wonderful thing it is to be able to read God's word and find where we are messing up so that we can find an opportunity to serve him a little bit more faithfully than we had in the past. Can't talk about faithful ones without talking about Paul. We referred to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse number 12 and following at the beginning of our service. Paul is the chief of sinners, he says here. He was found faithful, though. Let's read out the text again. 1 Timothy 1, verse number 12. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has strengthened me, because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. I was not always a faithful one. I didn't always have faith. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came in the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Believe in him for eternal life. What a wonderful concept that is. Paul realizing, however fulfilled he may have felt before Jesus, that his life was meaningless before. And now it's meaningful. Now he has purpose. He has a mission, not just as an apostle, but as a Christian, as you and I do. This is who he is. This is why Paul says in Galatians 2, verse 20, that I'm crucified with Christ. It's no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. That's what believers do. That's who believers are. They're the ones who are defined completely by their faith. Now, what kind of faith do we have, though? Let's talk a little bit about this, and we'll run a few more examples here. I would suggest to you that your faith is going to be defined in conflict. And what I mean by that is this, that it is relatively easy, all things considered, for you to act like a Christian, think like a Christian, walk like a Christian, when you're in situations like this, for instance. When you're surrounded by good examples, when you're being motivated in spiritual activity, when all of the positive aspects of being a Christian are being amplified, it's relatively easy, all things considered, for us to find ourselves faithful. But what about Monday morning? What about Saturday night? What about the many, many hours that we have in our life when we are not necessarily being encouraged in our faith? When in fact we may be discouraged in our faith? What happens to us in those moments of conflict? First name that I thought of was Joseph. Maybe the first name that you thought of as well. What a wonderful story given to us, starting in Genesis chapter 37. In chapter 39... is the text that we always like to tell our teenagers, right? Where a young man named Joseph, a good-looking fellow, is put in a situation, apart from his own choices. He didn't choose this for himself. But he is in a compromised moral situation. His boss's wife wants to, And Joseph doesn't want to. And he says so. And he says so repeatedly. And it gets to a point, evidently, in this relationship between the two of them that simply saying no is not going to get the job done. And I realize that usually we're talking to girls when we talk about this. Maybe it's significant that we're talking to a boy here. Because boys have this too. What's going to happen when taking a principled, moral, godly stand is complicated, difficult? It might rob you of something you might be interested in. Joseph chooses to flee from danger. And you know the story. He literally runs away. Leaving everything he had behind. because he was determined to escape a sinful situation. And if simply saying no wasn't going to get the job done, he was going to do something else. Is that what we do when we are fleeing from every appearance of evil? When it is our determination as Christians to get away from trouble? You know this as well as I do, that you are surrounded by influences in a worldly, ungodly society. Influences toward evil things. You don't have to turn on your TV, but that might speed up the process if you turn it on the TV. And you're being encouraged to do this or do that or say this or laugh at that or whatever it happens to be. And you say, no, I don't want to do that. And God bless you for saying no. But sometimes that won't get the job done. Sometimes you have to flee. Sometimes, although maybe you are able to say no to an action, you're having trouble saying no to a thought. You're having trouble saying no to a value, to an impulse. And you realize, I don't just want to avoid sinful behavior, I want to avoid sinful thoughts. And I'm not able to do that here. So what do? You leave. You run. Leave everything behind if you have to. If that's your only option, you avail yourself of that option, no matter what it is that you may be leaving behind. Let's talk about Mordecai and Esther. We talk about Esther's faith a lot, and rightfully so. It's Mordecai's idea originally, if you remember. If you remember the Esther story, Esther and the rest of the Jews there in Shushan and beyond that, really, to the world, are in danger of extermination. And Mordecai realizes this, and he's kind of in the middle of it, because his archenemy is the one who came up with this crazy plan. And Mordecai, in this time of hardship, in this time of challenge, is not deterred at all from his principled stance for God. And it's the interesting thing about Mordecai is he does not take a stand because he is confident that if he does, God's going to save his life. That's not what this is. He takes a stand because it's right. And he says, no matter what I do or what I don't do, whatever Esther does or does not do, God is going to be glorified in this. We can be a part of the salvation process or we cannot be a part of the salvation process. Mordecai told them to reply to Esther in verse number 13, "Do not imagine that you and the king's palace can escape any more than all the Jews. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, and you and your father's house will perish. And who knows that whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this?" We lots of times talk about that who knows statement there and the providence of God, and rightfully so. But think about Mordecai's faith and Esther's faith also, because she follows through with this plan. Mordecai is convinced that the Jews are going to be saved. Now, if Esther doesn't act, Mordecai is going to die. If any Jew is going to die, Mordecai is going to die. That's pretty obvious. And Mordecai's family, not too far behind in line. But Mordecai is convinced that God is going to be faithful to his promise to his people. If that means Mordecai and Esther die and salvation comes from some other place, maybe that's the way it'll be. Don't we tend, though, to assume in times of conflict that God's behavior toward us personally is kind of the key to it all? You know, I am suffering right now. I am in pain right now. And God can prove himself to be God by alleviating my suffering. And if he does, I will glorify him to the highest heaven. Well, maybe you will. And maybe he will. But maybe not. What if he doesn't? Is God still God? Is God still worthy of glory? Is God still worthy of your glory? Surely nothing has really changed. And surely it's not about my own particular circumstances at this particular moment in time. Is it possible for me in these dark hours to find a way to glorify God anyway? To retreat into God in these times of conflict, not because it's going to turn out okay, but because I'm a child of God, and that's what Christians do. And that ultimately, of course, maybe not in this life, but ultimately, certainly, in heaven, God will work these things out. That's what faith does. I'll give you another example. Hezekiah. The language of the Hezekiah story is remarkable. And maybe we read too much into this, I don't know. But it makes for great sermon outlines. Hezekiah has received this letter from a representative of a foreign power that's about to squash Judah just like it squashed every other nation it's come across. And it's a very intimidating kind of thing. And the text says in 2 Kings chapter 19 that Hezekiah takes this letter and he takes it to the house of God and he spread it out before the Lord. It's a scroll, probably. And so therefore he just kind of rolls it out. Now God can read the scroll whether he rolls it out or not, of course. This is for Hezekiah's benefit. He spreads it out before the Lord. This is what I'm dealing with. This is my circumstance. I can't do anything about this. I am in this position because I've expressed my faith. I believed that rebelling against the Assyrians was the right thing to do. I believed that rejecting Assyrian worship and Assyrian gods was the right thing to do. And leading my nation in the path of holiness, in the path of God, it was the right thing to do. And because I did that, I got this to deal with. Help me with this. How many times do we find ourselves in that situation? Persecuted not despite our holiness, but because of our holiness. Because we're doing the right thing, we have problems. Do we spread them out before the Lord? Say, Lord, I need your help with this. I cannot do this on my own. I don't want to do this on my own. That's what faith does. That's what the faithful do. They spread their woes and their problems out in front of the Lord. It is in these trials, I suggest to you, these moments of question, these moments of decision, where we find out if we truly believe in God. Now, it may be that you're like Peter, for instance, and you're in this moment and you make the wrong choice. And it comes to you at some point in the not too distant future that you made the wrong choice. You can still be a child of God and retreat back into your faith after making a bad choice. We've all taken wrong turns at some point. I tried to impress this upon my children as they learn how to drive. You know, you're driving and you're supposed to go left and turn right instead. Oh no, now the world's going to end. Now I'm going to have a car wreck and I'm never going to get to drive. No, it's okay. You made a wrong turn. It's all right. We'll get back over there. We'll try this again. We'll work it out. Very, very seldom do you have a choice between a left turn and a right turn. The correct turn is left, but you don't turn left. You go right, and instead you fall off a cliff. That doesn't happen very much in real life. Usually you find some kind of back road or U-turn or whatever, and you find your way back. You can do that if you're a child of God. What you can't do, what you cannot afford to do, is allow your mistakes to define you, like Judas did, for instance. We can truly believe in these moments. And even if we fail, even if we don't believe like we ought to, even if we don't act like a faithful person, we can make correction. We can come back to the Lord. Now, those are kind of the big events. Let's talk about the little events for a little bit. I would suggest to you that if your faith is defined by conflict, that your faith is refined in everyday activity. That there are things that happen all the time. Not events exactly, as we would usually define the word event, but just stuff. Life happenings. Work, play, school, whatever. And in these everyday non-moments, you might say, you have opportunities that you may not appreciate. You have opportunities, maybe not to define your faith, but to clarify it a little bit, to make small adjustments, put yourself on the right path instead of on the wrong path. Let's talk about work or school in the first place. Does Jesus govern your behavior even when things are not going right? And we could talk about all kinds of examples. Time won't permit that. But we'll talk about a few. Let's say you're one of those people who has a boss that's not perfect for a second. Or maybe you're taking one of those classes where the teacher isn't perfect. We've had to deal with this a little bit. Maybe you have as well in your family, your own personal life, where things don't go ideally. You're 14 years old. You think the world has broken. Well, I got news for you. It broke a long time before you showed up. It's always been this way. So what? Do you continue to act like a Christian? I'm perfectly willing to act like a Christian when I'm driving until somebody cuts me off. Well, that's not really acting like a Christian, is it? I'll refer you to 1 Peter chapter 3 and a rather extreme circumstance here. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse number 18, the Bible has legislation regarding servant behavior, which we try to shy away from oftentimes in our culture because we don't like what the Bible doesn't say. The Bible oftentimes, instead of saying this kind of situation that is not fair and unrighteous should not be permitted to exist, and so therefore we're going to erase it from existence. The Bible doesn't tend to do that. And it's kind of frustrating sometimes how the Bible continually tells you to deal with a difficult circumstance, not promising you it's going to change, but rather giving you a chance to act like a Christian in these difficult times. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor if for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. He talks about this a little bit more in chapter 4 also. Your lot in life as a Christian is sometimes to suffer because you're doing the right thing. Now, thankfully, we don't have actual indentured servitude anymore. We don't actually have slavery as it was conceived back then, or we experienced in our country not too long ago. Fortunately, that has passed, and we're grateful for that. But unfairness on the job may have changed its stripes a little bit, but it still exists. There are still people who will take advantage of people who are less fortunate than they are, less rich than they are, whatever. What are we going to do? Well, as long as they're fair, I'll be fair to them. That's not good enough. I'm willing to put in a good, solid 40-hour week if my boss is reasonable and kind to me. That's not good enough. Now, fortunately, we live in a culture where if your job is just that onerous, you can quit your job. But you may be in a position where you can't afford to. And you may be calculating in your mind exactly how much disrespect I can show to my boss and still keep cashing my check. Jesus asks you to do better than that. When things are unreasonable, when you are being persecuted because of your righteous stance, you continue to stand for righteousness and for truth. At play, you know, we're a lot more interested in play these days in our society than in work. Let's talk about play. Does Jesus define or help define what we consider to be entertaining? I find it distressing that it seems pretty obvious to me that a considerable number of Christians think their entertainment choices has nothing to do with their faith. Absolutely nothing. They may stay away from pornography. They'll go that far. I'm a Christian, so I won't watch pornography. Well, good for you. And I mean that. Yeah, that's good. Maybe might we set the bar a little higher than that? Could it be that perhaps some of our choices that we are considering to be morally neutral are in fact not morally neutral, and they are pushing us in the wrong direction? I refer to Proverbs chapter 2, verse number 10 through 15. And this is the positive aspect of it, what should be happening. For wisdom will enter your heart, and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Discretion will guard you. Understanding will watch over you to deliver you from the way of evil, from the man who speaks perverse things, from those who leave the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of evil, who delight in doing evil and rejoice in the perversity of evil, whose paths are crooked and who are devious in their ways. I will grant you that this is not the easiest principle to apply in our modern media society. And I will confess also that I'm not necessarily as consistent as I ought to be in my own personal application. That being said, there is clearly a sense in which we can, as active participants, hold up the hands of people who are trying to destroy us morally. And at some point, we have to acknowledge that this is having an impact on our lives. That we ourselves are becoming less moral because the forces of wickedness are having their way with us. It may not be overt, it may not be obvious, we may not automatically turn into axe murderers or whatever. But our hearts and our minds, our thoughts are not where they ought to be on a regular basis. We do not find ourselves thinking and acting like Christians on a regular basis because we have all this poison in our system that we have voluntarily accepted, that we have paid for, quite frankly. I'm not saying if you choose to go to movies next weekend, you're going to go to hell. That's not what I'm saying. Or if you don't throw out your TV, you aren't a real Christian. That's not what I'm saying. But are these things impacting us in a negative kind of way? Are they allowing us to pursue spiritual things? Or do we find ourselves rooting for the bad guys? This is one of the measuring sticks that I use. If I find myself watching a show where the criminals are the good guys, and that's not especially uncommon these days, or the good guys are really bad guys, or whatever, and I find myself hoping that sin happens, hoping that a person who deserves to die gets killed by the good guy, or a couple who are really in love but don't have a right to one another, find one another, find love at the end, or whatever. If I find myself rooting for the side of evil, maybe that's a sign that I need to change channels. Maybe that's a sign I need to rethink things. Let me talk a moment about online stuff, too. I've hesitated to do entire sermons on social media stuff because many of you are not involved in that kind of thing. I don't like to preach sermons that do not touch 30-40% of my audience. That doesn't make a lot of sense. But I do like to touch on these things occasionally. The word like has taken on a whole other meaning in our Facebook society. I cringe when I see some of the things that my brethren like. And maybe that's a sign I spend too much time on Facebook, and I don't doubt that's partly true. But if you... Do you appreciate this? From my perspective, let me try to put you in my shoes here. I'm online, and I see a Facebook post that is celebrating some kind of depravity. Maybe there's alcohol, maybe there's lewd clothing, maybe there's some kind of bad word involved or whatever. And I see that my brother or sister in Christ has liked this thing. Well, now I have to wonder, what part of it did they like? Did they like, I mean, because obviously there's stuff to like. There must be, you know, maybe I like their haircut, you know. Maybe I like their, you know, the color of their shirt or something like that. Maybe that's all that it was. Or maybe it's some kind of general statement of support. I like that person. And so I'm going to like everything that they do. But do you realize that when you express a general support for something, the implication is you support all of it? That may not be an accurate implication or an accurate inference that somebody is drawing. But that implication is being made. Don't we want to avoid any kind of misunderstanding like that? I don't want somebody to think I like inappropriate clothing, or that I like bad language, or that I like some kind of, you know, other depravity that I might want to talk about. I don't want people to get that impression. And also, I don't think that my friend is going to live or die based on whether I click the like button. This is an astonishing thing. I'll see people with 100 likes, 150 likes, something like that. And I feel like if I don't put my like on there, then somehow I'm not joining the party or something. That they're going to miss me. Why didn't Hal like my post? I personally have no difficulty at all avoiding putting my stamp of approval, however casual, however obvious, on anything that I don't support wholly. And I would encourage you to think about that. Because if it's possible that our behavior is encouraging sin in any way, we ought not do that. In fact, it's imperative that we not do that. The things that we approve of in our life, whether it's online or real world, whatever, the things that we are on the record as approving of, should be reflecting our Christian character and should not muddy the waters in any way. If, in fact, our faith is what we're known by, if this is how we are presenting ourselves to the world, then doesn't it make sense that we would do nothing, however titillating in the short term, however pleasant, however approved it may be, however big the crowd may be that's doing it? It's not worth it for me to bring my influence into question. I'll refer you to Paul's words on the subject in Philippians chapter 1. And no, Paul wasn't on Facebook, but I think we have some principles here. Verse number 9 and 10. "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment." You might say common sense there. "So that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ." Approve the things that are excellent, and use discernment in so doing. Now, I realize that may mean you have to read a post two or three times. It may mean you have to watch the entire video before you click like or whatever. Maybe that's not too much to ask. If we are truly covetous of a pure and blameless reputation, not only among our brethren, but also in the world in general. Let me close by asking you to ask yourself some hard questions. Question number one, do I talk and act differently with friends in the world than I do at friends at church? Do we put on a mask when we go out in the world? Or maybe it might be more appropriate to ask, do we put on a mask when we come to church? Who are we really? And if we feel compelled to act very differently in one group versus another group, then doesn't that have some kind of comment on what kind of a Christian we are? Isn't being a Christian all about looking like a Christian at all times? And isn't it just as important, every bit as important, to be lights in the world as it is to be lights in the church? Do my friends know I oppose their sinful behavior? Do they really? Well, they know I'm a Christian. Okay. But do they know? Do your homosexual friends know? Do your drinking friends know? Do your divorced friends know? I'm not saying you have to be rude. I'm not saying you're not a real Christian unless you look every sinner in the face and tell them how sinful they are. That's not what I'm saying. But can't we get to a point in our so-called faith that we are trying to hide our uniqueness, trying to hide our distinctive nature so that we'll fit in a little bit better with the world? And we may decide in our mind that we're doing this for good motives. Can't teach them unless they're talking to us. I would suggest to you that you are teaching them right now. You're teaching them that they're okay. If you can be a Christian and have unfettered fellowship with someone who's living in sin. I've had homosexual friends in the past who knew where I stood on the matter. And we remain cordial. We still talk on Facebook sometimes, you know, things like that. The relationship is not what it ought to be, and it never will be. I know that. They know that. I'd love for it to be different, but it's not going to be different. Because I'm a Christian, because I have faith, and because they don't. That draws a line that neither of us is going to be able to cross. What would a stranger think of my social media posts? I'm on the record as encouraging people to tithe Facebook. I really wish people would do that. I know of friends, Christians, who are addicted to social media and who will post, and I'm not sure I'm exaggerating on that, by the way. They will post a dozen times a day, every day, and never mention their faith. And I wonder how in the world that can be. They can't go an hour without talking about their ball team or their kids or their you know, whatever it is they're getting to. If they go to a restaurant, you know about it because it's there. But they never get around to telling you about being a Christian. I'm not saying that that's a sin because I can't prove that from the scriptures. But I am saying that's not a good thing. Surely our faith needs to bleed over into every aspect of our communication. And if some aspect is not being touched at all, or hardly, or worse yet, that our communication is clouding the picture somehow, maybe we need to reassess. Do I struggle answering basic, fundamental questions about my faith? Why is your church different than any other church? Because we don't have a piano. Why? Well, you know, because the preacher won't let us have a piano. I don't know why. It's in Colossians or something. Do we know these questions are going to come up? Or maybe would be a better question, are we arranging things in our life where the questions won't come up? Are we trying to avoid these things? Maybe because we don't know how to answer. Maybe because we don't want to answer. Maybe because we don't really think the questions are all that important. Is that really the behavior of someone who has faith? Who is defined, in fact, by their faith? Surely one whose faith is more important than anything else is going to obsess over finding these answers. And if they find out they don't have one, they're going to go get one as quickly as they possibly can. In a nutshell, what really makes me different from the lost people in the world? I urge you to consider this very carefully. There is nothing about the four walls of this building or this bread and this fruit of the vine that's going to keep you out of hell. You are not different from the world because you came to this building this morning. They may have gone to some other building. Maybe they're doing some other thing. Maybe it's good, maybe it's bad, whatever. The thing that distinguishes you as a Christian, if anything distinguishes you, is your faith. And that's what we need to work on. That's what we need to focus on. That's what we need to strive for in our life. So I encourage you, as we offer the invitation, to examine your faith, to see if you're in the faith. Maybe you're not a child of God. Maybe you have not accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Maybe you haven't put him on in baptism. Whatever we can do to help you walk with Christ more perfectly, whatever we can do to encourage you in your faith, to help you build up your faith, or help you find your faith if you're afraid that you've lost it. We encourage you to do whatever you have to do, and allow us to help. While we stand and sing at this time to encourage you.